morning. Welcome again, Christ Presbyterian Church. Whether you are convinced or unconvinced, burned out, bored, bruised, broken, whether you are cynical or whether you are rejoicing, we're here for you, and we're glad you're here. We have been doing a series in Luke looking at the birth narratives leading up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will deal with that or look at that on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Day, we're going to look at his dedication of the temple. But today, we look at the birth of John in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. This is God's word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to the fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass, it may wither, the flowers, they may fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's turn and pray and ask him to be with us. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God of Abraham, Isaac, God of Jacob, God who made promises, God who kept those promises, you have promised that your word, when it goes forth, will not return to you empty. May it be so. Not because of the one who preaches, not because of those who listen, but because of your promise, because of your Spirit's power. We trust in and lean on that now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not often, I have not often had it happen, that I miss a concert. It's not a very usual thing that I would have one of my favorite bands or something like that come to a town and I would just not see it, not notice it. It has happened every once in a while. In fact, one time I found out that one of the bands that I've come to enjoy and like so much was in England, a county over from me, and I had no idea who they were until I got here. Now, have you ever had the experience of missing an important visit? Of someone coming to your town, someone coming to your house, someone coming by who you thought was very important, or maybe you didn't know at the time and found out only later, and you missed them. Jesus in Luke 19 is crying out over Jerusalem, over the town, over the people, and his heart is breaking and weeping, and he says this, "O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." And then he says this, "But you missed your visitation." That you missed my coming. That you missed me visiting you. The audacious, the radical claim of Christianity at Christmas time is that God has visited earth. Now, if you're a Christian here, that might not sound very unusual. You've grown up hearing that, and that might sound pretty normal to you. But you know, if you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking, okay, that's weird. Why would you even make that claim? That God came to earth? Oh, and even if it's true, it sounds interesting and everything, but what's the point? See, what we're told here, what Zechariah is blessing God for, what he is praising God for in this beautiful song, is that the Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people. And you see, I would suggest to you that if this isn't true, then it's pretty wacky. And you should probably think all Christians are wacky, and you should treat us as such. But if it is true, if it really did happen, then it's probably pretty important. In fact, it probably changes everything. And it's something that you should consider. And so today I'd like to consider it, to consider the visitation of God. First I want to ask, how does God visit us? The second question I want to look at this in this text is, why does he visit us in that way, or whatever way we decide he visits us in? And then finally, I want to ask, well, what does this tell us about our own situation? And what does this mean for how I live my life today? Because Luke didn't write this just to give us some important history, though it is that. He wrote it so that his hearers, the church of the first century, could actually walk out of their services and live differently. So let's look at those things. First, how does God visit us? The first image that Zechariah uses to talk about or associates the visitation of God with is this interesting image in verse 69. In verse 69, he associates the visitation of God with the raising up of a horn of salvation. Now, what is this idea of a horn of salvation? That's kind of weird. Well, the idea of a horn of salvation goes back to the image of a bull or an ox. And it is actually a warrior bull, a symbol of strength and defense. Now, I have never wanted to be around Spain at the time of the running of the bulls. Maybe some of you have seen that. Maybe some of you have had friends that have gone. I look at that and I can't even watch it on TV because I'm thinking, okay, that is ludicrous, one. And two, those things are pretty powerful animals, right? And the thing I can't understand is why they have to show me on TV someone getting gorged with a horn. You know, that is, I got to change the channel. And then the bullfighting stuff, like who decided to do that? But see, the thing is like as gruesome as that is, what we realize from those things, I'm sure you've seen them, I hope none of you have been, if you have, you are crazy, is that actually bulls are very powerful animals, that these things are actually kind of scary. And when it says that God's visitation comes as a horn of salvation, it's talking about Jesus and is saying that God's visitation is associated with a warrior. Someone who's coming as a warrior. The second image that's used goes a little bit later, and that's the image of a sunrise. In verse 69, Zechariah says that God has visited his people. Now, this word visited comes up again in verse 78, 10 verses later, when he says, "The sunrise is visiting us from on high. Now, what is this idea, this picture of a sunrise? That might not mean a ton to us, but if we look back in the Old Testament, what we realize is that there were prophecies and promises about a sun, or a king, or a warrior who would come. And that king was to be, he was called, the Son of Righteousness, or the Star of the Morning. It was prophecies that were given to a people who were enslaved in exile. And it was saying, when this sun appears, when this king appears, it is like the sun that rises, the hope of a new day, the dawn of a new day. Listen to Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walked in darkness, who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. It goes on in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to say, and he will sit on the throne of David. David being a royal figure, and his house being a dynasty. And Jesus, we are told, Luke would have us know, is the son of David. He is the Star of the Morning, the Son of Righteousness. And what Luke is saying is that God's visitation, Zechariah says in verse 69, God has visited his people, and the way that he visits his people is through his Messiah. Because this promise of this king is strangely associated and connected with God himself. He will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, it is a common idea out today. Many of you might have even read the Dan Brown novels and such. And the way that the story goes, the lines being told today, is this. That basically, there were multiple groups in early Christianity, and a minority group with a lot of power started saying that Jesus was God. And they suppressed all those other groups who told the truth about who Jesus was, and that's that he was a nice teacher, a cool dude. Right? My words, not theirs. But the interesting thing is about this is that Luke 1 is writing very early. I think actually very early. And Luke is here associating Jesus with God himself. He's saying that the visitation of God is manifest in the visitation of Jesus. The other thing that you should know is even earlier letters from Paul, for instance, are unequivocal about the fact that Jesus was God. And all the records that we have of those other texts that talk about Jesus being not being God and being a cool dude and a nice moral teacher come from hundreds of years later, at least 100, if not more. So, the thing is that what you need to see is that the witness of the early church, whatever you believe or not, is very clear that from the get-go, they believe Jesus is God. And the only way to respond to him is how Zechariah responds to him, and that is worship. To sing. To praise. Because if he is God, then he demands all the worship, all the praise, all the respect that God himself should have. And some of you might be saying, okay, I see this claim, and I even understand to a certain degree intellectually that this could be and possibly is true. But I have so many doubts. I have so many doubts, and it's difficult for me to come to a place like this and to actually worship, to sing out. I mean, because I wonder, I've got a little reservation in the back of my mind, is it really true? So what do I do? What do you do in that situation when you struggle with these doubts? Well, I would suggest that you do what Zechariah did, because he struggled with doubts too. Remember 2 chapters back when he wanted a sign and he said, well, can God really come to earth like this? Is this really going to happen? Am I really going to bear a son? And is that son really going to talk about the coming of God? I mean, you haven't spoken for 400 years. Is it going to be true? And here's the process Zechariah has to go through. The first thing he had to do was keep his mouth shut, not by his own volition. Maybe some of us need to stop talking for a bit, be quiet, and actually take some time to reflect on what Zechariah could reflect on, and that is this, that God had made promises that he was starting to fulfill. Because throughout this text, what we see is Zechariah praising God, praising the God of Israel, because he is keeping his covenant, promises made that he made to Abraham, to David, to Isaac. And he has even seen that God is starting to fulfill the promises that he made to himself. Why? Because Elizabeth bore a son. I wonder what it must have been like to sit there in silence and watch his wife's belly grow as he sat there and had to reflect on the fact that God is actually keeping and making and keeping and fulfilling his promises. See, I would suggest to you that one of the, if not the most verifying things about Christianity is this. There were predictions and prophecies made over a large span of time, and they have been kept. They have been fulfilled. I mean, how do you have Isaiah making promises that are some, 500 years before, and then being kept? Look at the promises. Look at how they have been kept. But then, it's not just silence. It's not just consideration. The next step you need to take is obedience. Because notice that Zechariah is given a tablet. We find out that he's not only deaf, I guess he's also dumb. They had to write to him, what's the child's name going to be? He said, his name is John. He was told to name the son John. He knew that the son would be special because, you see, back then, fathers always had the right to name their children. I tried to bring this up with my wife a couple weeks ago, and she was just not having any of it. But, some of you men need to know this proof text. It's great. That fathers had the prerogative to name their children. But John didn't. And neither did Joseph. Because their sons would be special. God would name them. And Zechariah says, I give up my right. I submit my right. I will live in obedience. His name, verse 63, is John. And it's only then, only at obedience, only when he actually takes that step, that he has gained assurance that it is true in an existential, experiential manner where he actually can speak again. And this might sound a little weird to you because you're thinking, wait, I doubt. How am I supposed to obey? But see, it goes back to what Augustine said. I'm sure you all know what Augustine said. I believe in order to know. How do I know? Well, you have to start believing and obeying. And the more you believe and the more you obey, the more confirmation you receive. So that's how God visits us, and that visitation requires worship. But why does God visit us in this way? Well, we might say from the picture of a people who are in darkness, that the way God needs to visit us, why he should visit us, is as a great moral instructor, as someone who would teach us something, teach us about the path to peace. Because the people here are in darkness. But many people have thought that that's exactly what Jesus was and did. But then why the image of a bull, of a warrior? Why that? Well, it goes back to why the people were sitting in darkness in verse 70. See, verse 70 says the people were sitting in darkness. And we read that, and it doesn't mean a lot to us. But actually, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you knew exactly what this image was about. And these people aren't just ignorant. They are actually in the shadow of death. See, the image actually comes from Psalm 107:10, where it says this: some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and iron. See, the picture here is not people who are a little ignorant who need some light shed on them. The picture of here of people who are enslaved. The picture is the darkness of a dungeon, a prison cell. And they can't get out. And what they need is to be freed. Well, freed from what? Well, Psalm 107 tells us. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. Why were they prisoners in affliction and irons? What got them to that place? For they had rebelled against the words of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Just the other day I heard the mantra, "It's a free country." I'm sure you've heard it. Now, we as Americans cherish and prize our freedom. But I often wonder what people mean by that. What do we mean when we talk about freedom? I mean, the person who says it's a free country usually means I can do whatever I want, whatever I choose to do. Freedom, then, is defined as freedom to live like I want. And in fact, this kind of undergirds even a lot of our own modern psychology. What modern psychologists will tell us and what undergirds it is this idea that I'm not really free, I'm not truly free, unless I'm free to be myself and express myself in whatever way I want. But the interesting thing is that this text says just the opposite. It actually says that living according to your own desires brings you into slavery. You see, it was actually following their own counsel and not the counsel of God that led them into prison, that led them into the position of slavery. So you might think that if you are free to do what you want, if you do what you want, then you are free. But are you really? Because the Bible would suggest that actually nobody is free. And let me try to explain. Take any virtue that you would like to cultivate. Let's say it's not being judgmental or prejudiced, right? Well, what happens when you try not to do that virtue? You go out and all of a sudden something tells your brain, or something goes, you have these thoughts that come into your brain. You say, I'm not going to be prejudiced. I'm not going to look down on that person. And all of a sudden you find yourself doing that. You find yourself looking down on someone because of their dress, their education, their accent, or whatever. Hope not accent. No. Why? And we do this even if we try not to, even if we're determined not to, even if we're intent on not to. And what this suggests, I would tell you, is that something deeper than our choices determines our actions. And there it's our desires. You see, even if we are free to do what we want, we're never completely free. We're still a slave to what we want. We're a slave to our desires. We're a slave to those things. So even when we are free to do what we want, we're still slaves to what we want. So what then is true freedom? True freedom is found in verses 74 and 75. True freedom is to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. You see, we're always slave to something. You're slave to your own desires. You're always serving something. You're serving your own desires. You're serving God. True freedom is not about whether or not you serve something. You do that. It's about who you're bound to, who you serve. You see, most of us, I would suggest, live in some type of fear. We're afraid that we won't be accepted. We're afraid that we won't make it. We're afraid that we won't be satisfied, that we won't be content. We're afraid that our desires won't be met. But what this text says is that God is bringing freedom through this warrior, and the way he is doing it, it causes us to live without fear. Well, how? How does he do it? How can we live without fear? Well, that's exactly what John will proclaim to people to get them ready. Verses 76 and 77, "And you, child," Zechariah says and prophesies over his boy, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." You want to know how to be free? Where does freedom come from? Where does true freedom, where is it found? It's found in the forgiveness of sin. To know that God has forgiven your sin, that He accepts you completely, that you need not fear being cast out by Him, that you need not fear that your desires won't be met. Why? Because He, the most powerful being in the world, can grant those things to you. And if He is for you, then you will be given them. But people are enslaved by sin. They're enslaved by their desires. And what we need is to desire something else. What we need is to be set free from that. But they're not just enslaved to sin. They're also enslaved to something else, something much bigger even. Verse 71, Zechariah praises God that he has been saved, that God is saving him from the enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Now, as we read through Luke, we find out who those enemies are. First, we see that the enemies are people like the Romans, the political leaders above us. And then next, we find that the enemies are also even religious leaders, like the religious Jewish leaders. They're also political leaders in Israel. And there are all these people who are the enemies of God, but really what we find out in Luke is actually an enemy is just anybody who's trying to thwart God's plan to bring peace. But it doesn't take us long to read into the book where we find out that there's an enemy that stands behind all those enemies, that they're even pawns in the larger game, and that enemy is Satan himself. Because he, in Luke 4, meets Jesus and they have it out. And then at the end of Luke's two-work masterpiece in Acts 26, Paul talks about how Jesus told him, "I am sending you to open eyes so that people would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins." Now, nobody's asked me if we can do a nativity set yet. And I'm not sure what I would say, but I think if we were going to do a nativity set, the place that I would like to go to base a nativity set on, my favorite nativity narrative, comes from John. You might be thinking, those of you who are familiar, wait, John's gospel doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus. It only says that he dwelt among us. And you would be right. But his apocalypse does. And in Revelation chapter 12, John writes up something that even would scare even Quentin Tarantino. And in fact, we might have to get Quentin in here if we were going to put on this nativity set, the one I would like to put on. And it goes like this. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour her." Could you imagine putting that on? You see, John tells us the story behind the story, the scene behind the scene. A woman in agony, crying out in childbirth, a great dragon there ready to devour whatever comes out of her birth canal. And then the text goes on to say, "She gave birth to a male child who was one who would rule the nations with a wrought iron, but her child was caught up to God and his throne." You see, on that uneventful, sweet, silent night, there was something else going on. that behind the joy of Mary and her smiles and tears, behind a father's loving arms, behind a cooing child, was a cosmic battle. A warrior was come to earth. God invaded the planet, and Satan was out to get him. Because the whole world is enslaved to sin and Satan. And what God does, God the victor, is sends his Christ to conquer the devil and to destroy his works. And you might be sitting here saying, that sounds ludicrous. Well, just look around you. Open your eyes to the world that you see. Because I would suggest to you that our true situation is one in which we are, people are, under slavery to both sin and Satan. So what does that mean for us today? What does that mean about our situation? Well, let me end by giving us some practical application. First, this text tells us what we really need. And what you really need this holiday, what I really need this holiday, what our greatest need is not a couple days off from work. It is not a reason to get together with friends and family so that we can enjoy one another, as nice and as good as that may be. But our ultimate need, our deepest need, what we really need is to be saved. Saved from ourselves, saved from our desires, saved from our passions, saved from our false conceptions of freedom. What we need is a warrior. And what God came to bring us was not a holiday, but a victorious king. The second thing is what we really need is, we do not need, what this text would tell us is that what we do not need is more religion. I don't need more religion this holiday, and neither do you. Religion is what people do to become free. Religion is what people do to find peace. Religion is all the things that we do. And what we say is, whatever that structure is, whatever we're doing to try to gain freedom, what we think is, if I could only do more, if I could only do a little bit more, I would feel free. If I could only have this and work for this, then I would feel peace. But the Bible, from beginning to end, says this: try as you may, you can do more. You can do all you want. You will never be free. You will never gain peace. See, because if you are under the power of sin and Satan, changing your behavior and acting the right way is not going to go very far. See, what you need is God come to earth. What you need is a visitation. What you need is someone who will break the bars, break the chain, and set you free, that you might see light. And that is what the gospel is. The gospel is that God has come to us, has rescued us, has forgiven us. The gospel is not for people who are trying to arise to heaven. But this story is about a God who has come down to visit earth. And only those who realize that they can't arise are those who will accept him, who won't miss his visitation. So first, this tells us what we really need. Second, I think this tells us what we really face. Because what this text says, and if we read throughout the Gospels and from page to page, what we find is behind all the battles that we see and all the things that we might be fighting for, there is a greater battle. Some of you are in the political sphere. You work in the political sphere. Do you realize that in the political sphere, behind the political sphere, behind the political leaders, there is a greater cosmic battle going on, a battle between God and a battle between the devil? Some of us are trying to make changes in the religious sphere, in places like church. You know what? Even there, there's a cosmic battle going on, a battle between God and a battle between Satan. You know, if Satan can co-opt Peter for his own purposes, then he could even co-opt the PCA. And we need to be aware of that, that there is a battle going on. that behind these things, some of you are trying out there and you are seeing oppression in the world and you are fighting for the poor and for injustice. Do you realize that behind the poor and behind injustice is a cosmic battle? See, some of us for a long time have been playing, as one preacher said, patty cake with the devil. I can guarantee you he is not playing patty cake with us. There is a cosmic battle going on. This is what we really face, but it not only tells us what we really need and what we really face, this text also tells us what we really have, and that is this, a warrior. Because the Son has been born, and He did ascend to the throne. And He did fight Satan and death, and He did bring the forgiveness of your sins, because in battle He even died for you, to save you. And the light has shone. And that this forgiveness should bring, as it did for these people, joy. You see, John is right. I mean, Luke is writing the story, and he's writing to the church. And you know what he's saying is, the careful literary reader would see, hey, Zechariah is in a place, and John is in a place where they have had promises, where some of those promises have been fulfilled, but they are still waiting other promises to reach their conclusion. And then the early church would have gone, aha, we are in that same place. We are those who have had promises fulfilled. The King has come. He has died. He has brought forgiveness fully and finally. But we await a culmination of those promises. And the place to live in that is just like these people, as they gathered around Elizabeth in joy, and as they waited expectantly for what might happen. What will this child be? And they went around the hillsides and they talked about it. And then we find, as we read on through Luke, is that the light has come. But that light, Jesus Christ Himself, it shines through His people. Because once we get to, by the time we get to Acts 13 and 14, who's the light? Paul and Barnabas. And what does Jesus say to His church? You are the light of the world. And so this light which has come is something that keeps shining and keeps spreading through us. But remember, the light that comes is a light which breaks people out of prison cells. So that's not just going around proclaiming the truth. That's going around freeing the captives. Those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed by poverty. Those who are oppressed by addiction. Those who are oppressed by self-righteousness. Those who are oppressed. And we go out and we, in the light, play our part well, as Zechariah did. You know, you can never be too old to play your part well. That is what Zechariah learned. He was an old man serving in the temple, but there was still more to learn, and there was still more to do. And he finished his part well. Play your part well. And then finally, we have a hope. Because once those promises get rolling, we can be sure that God will bring to completion what He has begun. That the Christ who came once will come again. That the one who bore our sins will eradicate evil and sin and death completely, fully and finally. And that's what Advent is all about. And that's why we sit here and we proclaim and we wake up expectantly every day saying, oh Lord, come. Because we have a hope that our warrior will come back, that He will reign, and that there will be no evil ever again.